Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul opens up his letter to the Galatians, defining really the reason he's writing this letter. In these first 10 verses, he's really saying the whole issue here is the gospel. And we covered these 10 verses on Sunday, and I might just say, I don't know, maybe it's just me feeling it at the moment, but I think it might be one of the most important Sunday morning, Saturday night teachings we've done. It's so important and it's so pertinent for today. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the reason it's important is because there are perversions of the true gospel. That's what we're seeing all over the place. And it's sadly, it used to be, you know, you could spot it. You'd say, well, you know, Mormonism or, you know, Islam or Jehovah's Witness, those are not really the true gospel. And most Christians, you know, that know the Bible fairly well would go, yeah, those are departures from the gospel. But we talked about how it's getting a little closer to home. And even in what might be called mainstream Christian churches, the gospel is being perverted as we speak. Whether it's the name it or claim it, so-called gospel, prosperity, you know, word of faith, kind of thing where it's all about you being better than God, bigger than Jesus. You know, you can be a God, little g. Just crazy stuff that's coming out of so-called churches. It's not the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel. And Paul, man, these are fighting words. He says, you know, we talked about this on Sunday, and it's not irreverent. He's saying, let them literally go to hell. That's what he's saying when he says, let that angel or whoever's giving this other gospel, let him be accursed. We looked up that Greek word on Sunday and we saw how really that word means literally doomed to hell forever. This is what Paul is saying. So the clarity of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, and preventing the twisting or the distorting of the gospel. Like it says here, you know, Paul says, you know, there are some that trouble you, or troublemakers is what he's talking about, verse 7, that would pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. One of the things that I think is hopeful about this might seem kind of heavy, but one of the things I want to just point out that we didn't really talk about, it's interesting where it says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Do you ever feel like you need to be delivered from this present evil world? Man, you watch the news, you see what's going on, you're like, oh Lord, come quickly. You know, you want the rapture of the church to happen, which I do. But I believe that when you embrace the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a deliverance that happens not only for eternal life, which is completely true and right, that's how you're saved. You go to heaven because of the gospel of Jesus. By the way, what is the gospel, anybody? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Number 2, was buried. 3 days later, rose from the grave. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel that I delivered unto you. And then he defines it very clearly. And it's so clear and so important. And Paul is really doubling down on that in Galatians. One of the things about this that I think is so important is to understand this is what might be, the gospel of Jesus Christ is sort of the pinnacle of the whole story of the world. In fact, let me go through the whole Bible in just 5 minutes. Are you guys ready for this? The whole Bible, 5 minutes. I think it's important for you to see this because this is how important what Paul's talking about in Galatians, I think, is really important to see. So when we do the Bible in 5 minutes, we look at it, first of all, creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was good, except for, of course, one thing. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord said to the man, it's good for the man not to be alone. So he created a helpmate for him, the woman. And it was all good. He said of all that, it was good. Well, the story of the Bible, it's beautiful, happy for like 10 seconds. And then the fall of man. That's another big event on the timeline of the Bible. The fall is the problem. That's the whole problem in the whole story of humanity is the fall. That is, sin enters the world. And when sin entered the world, creation fell, humanity fell, the earth fell into corruption. That's where we have disease, suffering, sorrow, sadness. People say, why are bad things happening in the world? The answer, because we've sinned. Why do bad things happen to good people? The answer, there are no good people. We're all sinners, all have fallen short. There's no one righteous, not even one. So the fall of man brought disaster to the world. Genesis 3 gives the first prophecy of redemption that God would do, his plan of salvation. It's called the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where it says that I will put enmity between thee, the snake, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking of how Christ would come, born of a virgin, it's the first sort of foreshadowing or reference of the gospel. And it was right after the fall of man. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, God starts orchestrating his plan to save humanity from their sin. In fact, right after the fall, and after he talks about the curse of the fall, then we have the first sacrifice in the Bible. Does anybody remember what's the first sacrifice? The skins. Remember Adam and Eve realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves. Not a good idea. I know the Middle Eastern fig leaves. That'd be really not great, not comfortable at all. So God, having compassion on the humans that had sinned, he made for them out of animal skins a covering, which speaks of, God. He obviously is the first animal that would die. An animal had to die for the skins, but it was also to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful picture. And really, that would begin a whole progression that without blood sacrifice, there'd be no covering for sin. That's the idea. So it foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice that would come. There'd be a lamb of God that would be slain, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So you got this, creation, the fall, the first sacrifice. Then God raises up a nation, people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason he does this is from that line would come this Messiah that would be foretold in Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium, the one who would come and save the world from sin, born of a virgin. All of that was part of the plan. So God raises up a nation that would eventually produce the Messiah, and all the nations of the world would be blessed because of this Messiah. So the Jewish nation becomes the vehicle through which the Savior would come. Now, in the interim, there was a season where man said, well, we can be good enough. And the Lord says, no, you can't. They said, yes, we could. They said, no, we can't. They said, yes, we could. The Lord said, okay, here's the law. That's the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, where we get the the law of Moses. 613 laws. I'm sure you all have them memorized by now. As I've put them on the wall behind me many times, I'm sure you've got that down. But these were all the laws. If they wanted to be righteous, they and right before God, they just had to keep these 613 laws. Question, how many people in history kept all of those? Only one. Yes, Jesus Christ. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus knew no sin. He never sinned. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, but you're right, nobody other than Jesus has ever been made righteous by the keeping of the law. Well, then what was the purpose of the law? Well, that's what Galatians is gonna get into, Ephesians, we're gonna learn a lot about that. But the purpose of the law really was to reveal sin, but the law never did remove sin. That's important to understand. So you got the time of the law, and that was important for humanity to see its condition, that we're sinful, that we're doomed. The law is to tell you and me, man, we're in big trouble. And that's an important part of it. So after the law, well, then would come the time called the prophets. And that's where God would raise up prophets to speak God's message to the people. And, you know, they would give the word of the Lord. The problem, sometimes they'd listen, sometimes they wouldn't. Most of the time they didn't listen. Are you a person who listens to God and does what he says, or are you stubborn and you do your own thing and go your own? Once in a while, praise the Lord on Sunday morning, you're like, yeah, praise Jesus. But then Monday, you're back to kind of your own agenda, your own plan. Well, that's what the Jews did. That's just the stubbornness of humanity. And by the way, when people hate the Jews today because of their evil deeds, one of the things that's striking to me is we all have evil deeds. There's no one righteous. The Jews are not righteous, nor are you, nor am I. And nobody's saying the Jews are perfect. In fact, the Jews are very imperfect. The whole Bible tells us of all their failures. The problem comes when people sanctimoniously say, well, look at those Jews in the Old Testament. They didn't listen to the prophets. Well, guess what? Neither do you. Well, I do. Well, do you do what the Bible? See, they had the prophets, but we have the word of God written in black and white, perfectly written for you. How you doing with that? Do you want to have a conversation? Because I know I can talk about scriptures you may or may not have fulfilled or done. I mean, we could really be brutal to each other if we wanted to. That's not the point. The point is we have to say, man, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. So the law and the prophets would really reveal our shortcoming. You know, they'd either reject the law and worship gods and idols and stuff like that, or they'd go the other way to extreme legalism. And the legalistic traditions, you know, the Sabbath days and stuff like that, the wooden leg, you had to unscrew your wooden leg on the Sabbath, or you can't dip your radish in the salt for more than a few seconds because then you're starting to pickle the radish, which is doing work on the Sabbath day, like stupid stuff. That's what they came up. That was the traditions of man. And by the time the Messiah would show up, they were steeped in their traditions that were wacko, trying to be righteous before God, but failing. And that's like the Lord had set up the world with the law and the prophets, the nation Israel. Man, the world was primed and ready for, well, we'll call this the gospel. And that is, what is the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day, as the scripture says. That's what Paul says the gospel is. So was the world ready for this? Well, as it turns out, Jesus Christ came, lived, died, was buried, rose to the grave, the gospel. And then this was the message that we are commanded by Jesus to preach. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So really, after the gospel is given in the Bible in 5 minutes, you've got basically the spreading of the gospel. And that's where Peter and the apostles started to spread the good news of the gospel. They were not immune to mistakes, however. The gospel became sort of tweaked fairly early. We're gonna even see where Peter's gonna slip into legalism fairly early. So God raises up another apostle, Paul. And one of the big things Paul is gonna be given to is this next one on my list of the kind of the Bible in 5 minutes, the preserving of the gospel. And that's where Paul's letter to the Galatians comes in so important. The gospel had already been tweaked. If you read the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor, the churches were already off course, except for two of them. Two of them were still good, but five of the seven were already tweaked, and Jesus had to fix them. Paul, he's already dealing with contorted, tweaked out, perverted versions of the gospel. And that's really the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is creation, the fall, the first sacrifice, nation Israel, law, prophets, the gospel, praise the Lord, comes. The spreading of the gospel, that's huge. But then the preserving of the gospel is kind of the rest of the Bible. And guess what? That's what you and I should be doing too. We should be doing what Paul did, and that is be guardians of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure we're doing very good with that right now. The gospel is being tweaked and perverted. Why do people want to pervert or distort the gospel? I want to give you just a few reasons that maybe you can think about that are important. I think number one, the gospel offends our pride. The gospel tells you and me and all of Portlandia that you need a savior. You're not enough. Ooh, that hurts some feelings, I think. You're not enough. You need a savior, and we cannot save ourselves. It gives no credit to us at all for salvation. All the work is Jesus, and it can only be through Jesus. It's the only way to heaven is through Jesus. That offends people's pride. Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? You think the gospel is the only way? No, the Bible says it's the only way. You either have to choose to believe what the Bible says, that it's the only way, or the Bible's lying to you, and it's wrong. If you're saying there's many paths that lead to heaven, then the Bible's completely wrong, and you should reject the whole thing. There's no scenario where you could say, well, Jesus might be a way. Well, the reason that can't be is because Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but through me. The gospel offends our pride. Number two, the gospel offends our wisdom. We're saved by something that some people consider foolishness. Do you remember when we were talking in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul talked about, you know, sometimes when we preach the cross of Jesus Christ, it's foolishness to those that perish. Some people consider the gospel foolishness, God becoming a man, dying a humiliating, disgraceful death on the cross on our behalf. This offends people's wisdom. So the gospel offends our pride, the gospel offends our wisdom, and then number three, the gospel offends our knowledge. It tells us to believe something which goes against scientific knowledge. Do you ever hear people say, I believe in science? And some people don't like the idea that we believe that a man who was killed on a cross rose from the dead in a glorious new body that would never die again. Some people say that goes against science. Well, the creator of science is the one who spoke the worlds into existence, and we see evidence of that. And by the way, the Bible says, and this is not me, the Bible says that if you don't believe in God, creation is the indictment against you. All of creation speaks of his glory. You will have no excuse. That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 1 says, you are without excuse. That say, I don't believe in God, or I don't trust in the Lord. Why? Because all of creation shouts his glory. His fingerprints are all over it. And there's people say, well, we don't like to believe that stuff. Well, it offends your knowledge. So what happens? How is the gospel perverted? Well, to protect pride and wisdom and human knowledge, people will try to tweak the gospel to make it more palatable to their pride, more palatable to their wisdom, so-called, falsely, or more palatable to their knowledge. But Paul gives us a bold warning here in verse 8 when he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him literally go to hell. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. I know that I have to put it in more modern words because I think we lose the potency of what Paul is actually saying here. Paul's argument forces us to confront the truth of the gospel, and he doesn't pull any punches. I wonder if you have become soft in trying not to offend. I wonder if I have become soft. Some of you are like, probably not. Brett, you're kind of offensive. I've been told that before. There's pastors that try to be really soft, but it can become so soft that it's not even the gospel anymore. That's happening all over churches around the world. We talked about that on Sunday. But Paul, I think Paul is showing us how important it is to speak the truth, definitely love, which I know Paul loves these people, but man, he says, I'd rather these people be doomed for eternity than for this gospel to be allowed to be perverted, distorted, tweaked out. Paul doesn't operate with the fear of man. Sadly, a lot of churches today and pastors, they just wanna be gentle and, you know, don't wanna be offensive. And so they don't say you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sin and the gospel. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to heaven but through Christ. There's something that offends people's pride, and it offends their so-called wisdom and knowledge so that they try to soften it. But Paul, he says here in verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For yet if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, I'm reminded of this with Paul's boldness. I'm reminded of what's required of the early church. And I think it's desperately needed today. The same boldness that Peter and James and John had, the same boldness that Paul the apostle had, that Stephen had. Oh, how the church of Jesus Christ needs boldness today. The Bible says in the Proverbs, you know, the wicked flees when no one's chasing them. What's that look like? Nobody's chasing me. You're like, running for your life from nothing. That's what Christianity is today. We're running from nothing. The wicked flee when no one's chasing, but the righteous are as bold as what? A lion. Lion, I like the boldness of lions. Next time you go to a zoo or, you know, Disney's Wild Kingdom in Florida or whatever, just check out the lion. Is he walking around fearful or worried about what anybody thinks about him? Man, a lion just is about as confident looking as an animal as you will ever see. But he just kind of does what he wants to do. And the righteous are as bold as a lion. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 5, where they told the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the guys, they laid their hands on them in Acts 5:18, on the apostles and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, why did they lay their hands on them? Because they were using the name of Jesus. So the same people that killed Jesus, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, they said, you apostles, they laid their hands on him, threw him in prison and said, you know, stop saying this in the name of Jesus stuff and blaming us for Jesus' death and all this stuff. But the angel of the Lord opens the doors of the prison and says, go and speak in the temple, the people, all the words of this life. That is the life through Jesus Christ. So they were told not to teach Jesus. So they said more Jesus, 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 Jesus. They really did. In fact, check it out. Fast forward to same chapter, verse 28. It goes on and says, saying, did not we, these are the Sanhedrin saying to Peter and the guys, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Whew. How the church of Jesus Christ needs that. You shouldn't be talking about your religion, Pastor Brett. I'm a pastor, it's what I do. That's what they pay me for, I talk about Jesus. I've been told at graduations, could you please pray, but just don't you pray in the name of Jesus, because there's many faiths here. The answer to that is no. There's only one name I pray under, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And if you ask me that and you ask me to pray at a graduation, I'll probably purposefully say the name of Jesus as many times as I can get it in there just because the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess. But this is Peter, James, and John. When they were told, stop saying the name of Jesus, I love their attitude. We ought to obey God rather than men. We need to be bold in our faith, not purposefully just being annoying or mean, but actually legitimately being bold in our faith. Proverbs 29:25 says this, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The word snare there is an interesting word in the Old Testament, and it links back to, do you remember when the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 720 BC? Well, they were chained together they took a hook, a big hook, and they hooked in their noses and chained them all together. So they were literally being led around with a hook in the nose to be drawn up into captivity. It's the same word that the Proverbs uses here for snare. You might say the fear of man brings a hook in the nose. Why would they put if you had a hook in your nose, a big one, would you be tempted to just go off and do your own thing? No, you'd be like, okay, here we go. Which direction is everybody walking? Because you don't want to rip it out of your nostril. You'd be really careful to not have your nose ripped off. That's the problem. Brett, that's too much information. No, that's what the Proverbs is saying. A fear of man brings a hook in the nose. Satan wants to jerk us around, and I think he's having a field day when it comes to this idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians are afraid to bring it up at work. Kids are afraid to talk about it at school. Teachers are being told you can't talk about Jesus at all, but you sure can talk about everything else ideologically. But the one thing you can't talk about is Jesus. It's an interesting thing. We're living in a world where we need boldness. Now, what Paul is about to get into here is gonna freak them out because the Galatians are so off already. Here in Galatians chapter 1, Jesus being the only way to heaven, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the grave, that keeping it simple, keeping it focused on the true gospel, this is gonna freak out the Galatians. They thought they were being big-hearted and accepting, and accepting the other parts and other religions and sort of a syncretistic sort of worldview of allowing Judaism and Christianity and bringing back some of the old practices and stuff like that. This is what Paul's up against. It's the same thing we're up against because Christians today say, well, you know, being a Christian, as long as you live a good life or do some good things, well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, as the scripture has said. That's the gospel. It's not adding to any, it's not you being good enough or accepting of other people or anything like that. That's all, you know, we could talk about if all that stuff's good or bad, but the gospel itself, it needs to remain really clear. So Paul's fighting this battle really, and he comes on strong here by saying, man, I'm gonna be bold. I'm not trying to persuade God, I'm persuading men. And I don't worry about pleasing men. If I were pleasing men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. And I would just say, are you one who's trying to please men or worried about what people think of you so you're not speaking the gospel boldly? Are you afraid of what they might do to you or your job? Paul here has a bold mentality. I think it's the right mentality. Well, verse 11, he continues. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The doubting of the Galatian church there in that northern region of Asia Minor, we showed a map on this weekend services of where the Galatians were and who they were. But Paul is saying, man, I'm telling you, I certify to you that the gospel I preached came straight from Jesus Christ himself. And we know that happened, and we talked about this again, that it came on the road to Damascus. There in Acts chapter 9, Paul was knocked down before Jesus, and Jesus called him to be an apostle. He was saved, blinded for temporarily, but he became an apostle at that moment. And where did Paul receive the gospel? He received it from Jesus Christ himself. That's what it says here. Now, the Galatians might be tempted to say, well, how can we know, Paul, that we can trust you? You're just some weird little guy that used to be a Pharisee trained in Judaism. How can we trust you? And how can we know? There's a good question that really you can almost hear the Galatians asking. How can we know that what Paul is saying is trustworthy? Maybe even take it a step further. How can we know that the word of God, which much of the New Testament came from Paul. So how do we know Paul is trustworthy, but how do we know the word of God that we have right here is trustworthy? Because that's the question the Galatians are gonna wrestle with. That's why Paul's saying, I got this directly from Jesus Christ himself. Question, how can we know that Christianity is true? Or how can we know that the Bible is reliable, which is really kind of the same thing, if you ask me. How could we know Christianity is true? Christianity, we get all of what we know of Christianity from this book that we have in our hands. How can we know the Bible is reliable? I love what Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," that's Paul, "you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." See, the Thessalonican church, Paul commends them for doing what he's hoping the Galatians will do with verse 11 and 12 of our text here tonight. Paul's saying, "Oh, I certify, brothers, that what I'm sharing is the word of God and not the word of man." But Paul, in his writing to the Thessalonians, they'd already said, "We believe it's the word of God and we take it as the word of God." And Paul says, "Man, I thank the Lord without ceasing because you've received it as the word of God." I hope you always look at this right here, this book that we hold, not as the word of men. That's a big thing that people like to say. "Oh, it's just a bunch of dudes that wrote the Bible." That's what people love to say. And I can see why they would try to pilfer that sort of information, that it's just a bunch of dudes that wrote the Bible. But if you read it carefully, that alone would be impossible. For 40 different authors over a 1500 year period to write a book like this and have zero contradictions, that's a miracle. I would challenge, what would happen if I had three of you right now, if I gave you a piece of paper and a pencil, and I had three of you, and I just randomly picked three of you and said, "Okay, you go over to the fellowship hall, you go down into the multi-purpose room, you go over in the first grade class, and I want you got 30 minutes, and you need to come up with a religion that is your kind of your own, and then we're gonna put your piles of paper together and make one religion out of that. Let's see how we do." And so 30 minutes goes by, y'all come in with your piece of paper and your new religion. How well do you think they'd all fit together? And only 30 minutes. People that speak the same language, live in the same general region of the world, how likely would it be to have a perfectly, reliable, congruent, perfectly symmetrical theology that works? That's not the Bible. The Bible wasn't three people with a piece of paper in 30 minutes. It's 40 authors inspired by the Holy Spirit over a 1500 year period, written in by three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. It's amazing. And some of the authors were kings, others were slaves. Some of the authors were doctors. Some of the authors were broke and had no money, or prisoners. It's an amazing thing. Some were shepherds. Some of the authors of the Bible were scholars. Like, it's an amazing thing how the Bible perfectly works. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. What's the first trick Satan pulled on humanity? The first out of his little slithery little lips: "Hath God said..." Remember that? That's like the first thing. "Hath God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the garden?" Like, he's questioning God's word. That's what Satan does from the very beginning in the garden. It's still happening today. And so people today, the number one thing that happened in the garden is the same thing that's happening in Portland today. People are like, "Oh, is it really God's word? Hath God really, did God really write? Or are they just a bunch of people that wrote the Bible?" How do you know that this is God's word? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a few reasons that I love about knowing that we can trust in the word of God and that Christianity is true. When we say that, how do you really know that it's God's word? Number one, its own testimony. 2 Timothy 3:16, 7 says of itself, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or fully matured is the idea there, "thoroughly furnished," or equipped, "unto all good works." Well, Brett, just because the Bible claims that it's inspired word of God doesn't mean that it is. Correct. But wouldn't you agree that this is a grandiose claim? If you're going to claim that this book is God's word, God, the word inspiration is God breathed, that God breathed his word and it went from God through the hand of man, Paul and David and Moses and all the writers and authors of the Bible, but really it was like the Holy Spirit speaking inspiration through the hand of man. It came from God. It's God's word. That's why we call it God's word. But for the Bible to make this claim, it better deliver. It better deliver. It's got to have the qualities of inspiration from God. And can I just say, as a guy who's taught through the Bible several times, as a guy who's been teaching this book for 40 plus years, I have to say, I've never once thought, oh, this has a sense that it's really not really correct or God, you know. What's amazing, and I'm not going to go into this tonight, I've done whole sermons on how science, even though the Bible's not a book of science, whenever it touches science, it's accurate, which is amazing. You think there'd be something stupid, you know, like all the other cultures. Like if you go to the French Polynesia and ask, you know, the natives on the islands and ask them, how is the world held up, you know, in space? They say a giant sea tortoise. The earth is on the back of a sea tortoise. If you go to India, what's the world sitting on? Anybody? A big elephant. If you talk to the Greek, the ancient Greeks, what did they believe the world was sitting on? Atlas. He was carrying the world on his back. Stupid. Those are dumb ideas. What does the Bible say? The Bible says long before science knew anything about outer space and the solar system, it says the world is a sphere and it's hung upon nothing. That's what the Bible says. It could have got it wrong. And we could have even dismissed it as, you know, flowery if the Bible would have said, well, God is holding in his hand. Like we would probably accept that, the earth, you know, but that's not what the Bible says. When the Bible touches on science, it's amazing. I could go on and on. I love how the Psalm talks about the hidden springs of the depths of the ocean. When did we learn that there's actually springs in the depths of the ocean scientifically? Not until Jacques Cousteau. Do you remember Jacques? Some of you are old enough to remember in the 60s when Jacques was on Sunday nights. I used to love that. I wanted to be an oceanographer. That's what got me into scuba diving. I love scuba diving because of Jacques Cousteau, the French oceanographer. It was a great show. But I remember when they finally made these really heavy duty little micro submarines where they were able to go down into the depths of the ocean. And it's very dangerous down there. And they found with all their instruments and technology that there's these currents in the ocean. And they found out the currents come from springs that pop out of the depths of the ocean. And they were just blown away. And then the Bible guys were like, the Bible's been saying that for millennia, that there's these springs in the ocean, stuff like that. I could go on and on. There's thousands of things that we could talk about, but I'm not going to. But there's some people that will say, well, you know, the Bible, you know, it says of itself, it's, you know, it says of its own testimony, but for it to say it's inspired, it better deliver. And I'm just gonna say, as a guy's taught through the Bible several times, it's never disappointed. Every other book I've read, there's a disappointment. Not with the Bible. Number two, it's internal harmony. Again, I'm not gonna go long on this, but again, 66 books of the Bible, 40 different authors, herdsmen, kings, government workers in Matthew, scholar in Paul, generals in Joshua, doctors in Luke, all these things in three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe is where the Bible was written. And you know, the harmony of the Bible, just the fact that it perfectly fits. It's a narrative that fits like a puzzle perfectly. Even the story I started with, the 5 minutes through the Bible, I started with that today. That story is from Genesis to Revelation, congruent and perfect. I love the harmony. By the way, there's people that love to claim the Bible's full of contradictions. It's just not. It just really is not. I remember calling my prof out at Southern Oregon University, which was not exactly the Harvard or whatever. But one prof said, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I said, can you tell us one? Now I was afraid, because I was afraid he was gonna bring up something I didn't know about as a, you know, 18 year old kid, freshman in college. I was a little afraid, but I was just saying, can you tell me one? Like, give us one. He said, well, I don't have my notes with me and I don't have a Bible to show you where the I literally reached in my backpack and pulled out. I said, I have my Bible right here. Why don't you show us where the contradictions are? And he got red in the face. and got kind of perturbed. And he said, well, I don't have my notes. I don't really know. You know, I said, the reason you can't tell us contradictions in the Bible is because there are none. Now, I was worried because they do come up with harebrained stuff that's sort of seemingly contradictory when you don't know the rest of the Bible or, you know, stuff that's, that. But when you read the whole Bible and you put it all together, you realize, nope, no contradiction, not one bit. I love its internal harmony. Number three, its provability archaeologically. You can trust this Bible because you'd think there'd be one archaeological dig that just said, whoops, the Bible got it wrong. Again, kind of going with the science part of it, the science of archaeology. By the way, there have been many people who've come and gone over the centuries that claim the Bible got it wrong archaeologically, only to find out later that they were the wrong ones. Some of my favorites, Pontius Pilate never existed. That's just an invention of the Bible. And we know there was never a guy that was ever in Judea named Pontius Pilate. But then it was in the 1960s as they were digging in near the Mediterranean Sea at a place called Caesarea Maritima. They found a big stone that was chiseled out by the Romans that mentioned Pontius Pilate and the dates where he served. They totally were proven wrong. I love another one. One guy was saying that the plains of Dura, that the book of Daniel speaks of, which is where, remember when Nebuchadnezzar had him worship his big idol that he'd set up and the music played and they were supposed to fall down and worship, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. Well, that happened in the plains of Dura. They, for decades, the so-called college pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professor said, well, we know there was never really a place called the Plains of Dura. But it was in the 1930s, they not only dug up a place where they realized, oh, this is the Plains of Dura of ancient Babylon, but they believed they found the very platform that Nebuchadnezzar put his idol on because there was a placard that talked about that very Bible story. That's pretty cool. I love it when the Bible proves itself archaeologically. You'd think if there was just one little mistake, you could kind of say, well, maybe the Bible's not as reliable. Number four, it's fulfilled prophecy. I probably shouldn't even get into this because there's so many to number, but you know, Jesus was foretold. More than 332 prophecies specifically about Jesus, how he'd come, where he'd be born, what he would ride into Jerusalem on. Isaiah states the way he would be born. Daniel tells us the timing. He would come into Jerusalem on his donkey. Micah chapter 5 says he'd be born in Bethlehem. David wrote that his friend would betray him. Zechariah, the prophet, says he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver to purchase a potter's field. That's just five prophecies. There's 330 plus prophecies concerning Jesus. What's the probability scientifically for just five specific prophecies over the Old Testament period to come to pass in just one historical figure? Professor Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, worked this through with the law of compound probability, and the odds of just five of those prophecies of Jesus coming to pass are the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. If you know compound probability and 1 in 10, that's one with, it's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a big number. We don't even really know what that number looks like. Peter Stoner takes the hay down from the loft for us that are not mathematicians. And he said, if you fill the state of California 3 feet deep in nuts, which I think is appropriate. No, I'm just kidding. We're all from California. But 3 feet deep in nuts, and on one of those nuts, you mark an X on that nut, and you throw it somewhere in California, Redding, Sacramento, LA, wherever you want, and bury it in there somewhere, one nut. And then you fly over California with a squirrel, and you give the squirrel a little parachute backpack and a little helmet and goggles, and you throw him out of the airplane. The chute comes, and he lands somewhere in California, and he reaches down and picks up and eats a nut. The odds of the little squirrel eating the nut would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. What are the odds? That's a little harder odds than you winning the Oregon Lotto. By the way, the probability of one prophecy or five prophecies, but there were 332 of those prophecies about Jesus, let alone all the other prophecies. Israel being regathered in the land. One of the prophecies much of the world's ignoring right now, that God scattered his people just like he said he would. That was a prophecy. And regathered them 2,000 years later in the last days and made them a mighty nation in unbelief. They'd still be in unbelief. That was a prophecy that's of the Bible. They're still unbelieving Jews, for the most part, living in Israel, just like God said there would be. That was all prophecy perfectly fulfilled. Man, I could go on this one. But number five, it's amazing durability. Man, people have tried to focus destruction on the Bible. No book has ever been the target of destruction like the Bible, but it's the bestseller of all time. New York Times took it off the New York Times bestseller list because it's always at the top, and they got tired of putting it there. So they don't even list it now anymore, but it is still the number one bestseller. French philosopher Voltaire predicted that the Bible would be extinct, but he was wrong about a lot of things, Voltaire was, but I love that the Bible has lasted. Not only that, but I also love and believe the Bible is true because of Jesus's credibility. You say, well, what does Jesus' credibility have to do with the authenticity or trustworthiness of the Bible? The answer, if you don't believe the Old Testament, Jesus signed his name to all the most controversial stories in the Old Testament, like the book of Daniel. He talked about Daniel. He even said, like the prophet Daniel talked about the abomination of desolation. Like, that's a controversial passage of Daniel chapter 9. Jesus signed his name to it. Jesus talked about Jeremiah the prophet, talked about Moses, all the Jonah in the big, remember Jesus said, even as Jonah was in the big fish for 3 days and nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Like, Jesus referred to the most controversial stories in the Old Testament, which means Jesus believed in the Old Testament. You say, well, la-ti-da. Well, no, the reason that's important, because then the question is, do you believe Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, you've got to believe in the Old Testament. And by the way, why should we believe in Jesus? Anybody? The resurrection. Jesus said, you want to believe what I'm saying is true and who I am claimed to be? He says, I would destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus proved his credibility when he rose from the grave. And then I'll squeeze one more in here. Number seven, my own personal testimony. How do you know the Bible is true, Christianity is true? Well, Brad, that's not a good reason, your personal testimony. It is for me. The Bible has changed my life. I very possibly might not be here tonight if it wasn't for the Bible. My mom was gonna commit suicide, and guess what stopped her from doing it? The Bible. When she was a young woman, she was ready to kill herself. She already planned the way to do it. Her best friend had just poured gasoline all over her body and lit herself on fire, and she died. And my mom said, I think I'm gonna leave this world too. But because of the Bible, I'm here. And because of the Bible, I got good Bible teaching when I was a little kid growing up hearing the Bible. And it's been a life changer for me. And the power of the Bible has become so obvious. It's so clear to me. My own personal testimony might be for me the top of this list, but that doesn't undo all the other ones. Now with this, as it turns out, one of the things that they've done is tried to diminish the word of God. And that's what Paul's up against here in Galatians chapter 1. He's saying, my testimony is that of Jesus. The word that I'm speaking is legit. It's the word of God. And Paul's saying this very absolutely. What I'm preaching is what Jesus told me to preach. That's important. One of the techniques that Satan has used, or college professors, or atheists, is to basically make the argument there are no absolutes. The reason they loved that argument, and it really got big in the 60s, but it got even weirder in the 80s in the form of relativism. Are you guys familiar with relativism? It's a new religion. It's called God to me. I like to think of God as more of a woman than I like to think of as, you can like to think he's a woman, but when you stand before him, I dare you to call him a woman. God is a he, and that's what God says he is. And if you think he's a woman, you're just mistaken. Well, there are no absolutes. I like to think of God as this, and I like to think of truth, and I like to think of salvation, and I like to think there's no hell. And people are liking to think stuff, but it doesn't mean that it's true. We've bought into this whole relativism or there are no absolutes, hook, line, and sinker. Paul, he's trusting in saying, I certify to you that I received this from Jesus, who Jesus died and rose again. He's absolutely trustworthy and it's absolute truth. That's why Satan has tried to chip away at what we believe to be true. And they want you to believe, the demons, Satan wants you to believe that there's, it's relative to what your truth, my truth is true to me, your truth is true to you. That's where we got to suddenly men saying that they're birthing people and that men can play in women's sports. It's my truth. And because it's my truth, who are you to say that I am not a woman? That's all relativism. It all came from the 60s and like this hatred and anger and vitriol. This is what Paul was up against with the Galatians. I'm just saying today, this is our biggest problem. People reject the Bible because they don't like the absolution that Paul is saying right here. They don't like Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And guess what? The Galatians didn't like Paul saying, no, I'm absolutely giving you the gospel. And it's not being circumcised, and it's not keeping the feasts and the festivals, and it's not the Passover and all these other things that you're trying to add to the gospel. Paul is saying, no, there are absolutes. By the way, I always love it. If you're a college student or a high school kid and your teacher says that stupid line, there are no absolutes, just raise your hand and say, are you absolutely sure? By the way, in elementary logic, the statement is just mathematically false to say there are no absolutes. Why? If you know elementary logic, that cannot be true because it's an absolution. It's saying an absolute declaration, there are no absolutes. So I was like, are you absolutely sure? They say, yes, I am. I mean, no, I'm not. I mean, wait. Yeah, you knucklehead. As it turns out, there are absolutes. And guess what? Jesus being the way, the truth, and life is an absolute thing. There's no other way to heaven but through Christ. This is so important. Paul's trying to get to this idea of what is the truth, and the Galatians were sort of flip-floppy on the truth. By the way, it's gotten more and more deceptive today. They're not saying stuff like there are no absolutes. What they've done now is they've created this whole worldview and ideology that, you know, men can have babies and that men can compete in sports. And if you call them men, they're not really men, they're women. And like, it's trying to chip away at reason, logic, and math. We can't be sure anything we hear and see today is true. And they've done that to us. So they superimpose that onto Christianity. Like, for example, did you guys see the magic carpet that was in Iran that took on the F-35? Let me show you, just in case you missed it. Of course, this is AI, and it's fairly well done. But some people actually thought that was real. That is the truth. It's gone viral. Those Iranians, look at them go, you know, on their little carpets and stuff. That looks real. Back in the movie days, they used to have to pay for special effects. And now, like in 2 minutes, you can make a magic carpet thing. Just give the right parameters and bada bing, you got a movie from AI. All that to say, we live in a world that's just full of deception and untrue things. That's what Paul's up against. But I'm just gonna say, you and I'd say we're even more up against that than back in the Galatian Paul day. We have the same problem. And all of the deception, if I could say, goes from men and women and sports and locker rooms and magic carpets and what are we really seeing? What's really, you know, what's true? The rewriting of history. We could go all in on all the deception, but of all the things Satan would like to sort of dilute and tweak, if he can get it down to the gospel, where the gospel is perverted into something that it's not, then he's got his mission accomplished. And I'm just gonna say, he's got piles of deception on the world today that it's really kind of hard for people to sort out. You and I need to be champions like Paul is, which is important. So, you know, by the way, like one of those relativistic statements, all religions are the same, or they lead to the same path. Religions contradict each other, therefore they can't all be true. I hope you see that. Religions make opposite claims. For example, Islam says Jesus is not God, Christianity says Jesus is God. So the stupid Wolf Blitzer on CNN saying, well, Islam and Christianity, they're really worshiping Allah, God, it's the same God, it's the same religion. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The Muslims don't believe that, Christians don't believe that, just Wolf Blitzer and some college professors believe that. It's stupid. It's relativism at its finest. We could go on and on, contradictions, that's what Paul is up against here. Verse 11, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. Man didn't make it up, but I didn't receive it of man. Neither was I taught by, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Man, Paul got it right from Jesus. Verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation, or profession is another way of translating that, in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And it profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's the Jewish people. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Now pause in the middle of verse 16 there. This is interesting that here in Galatians 1, that Paul is saying, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus from Jesus, but the Galatians were saying, yeah, but we need to get back to Judaism. Circumcision, the law, keeping of the festivals and the feasts. Paul's saying, don't you understand who I am? I was the Jew of all Jews. I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals. In other words, Paul was the big kahuna when it came to persecuting the Christian church. I think it's interesting, that here we're seeing that Paul is saying, I was the most zealous of Jews. And hopefully the Galatians will realize, wow, if he was the most zealous of Jews, then what are we doing? He was the one who was persecuting Christians. He was church enemy number one. Paul was there, if you remember in Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen. Not only was he holding the cloaks of everybody, that's what you colored in Sunday school, but remember he was consenting, literally condoning the stoning of Stephen. The most unlikely guy in the world to become a believer, he becomes a Christian because Jesus. By the way, do you know people that you think, oh, that person's never going to become a Christian? I want to encourage you to rethink that. I've been shocked over the years, the Lord has shocked me, at who becomes Christians and who doesn't. Sometimes there's people that I think, oh, they're right on the cusp of becoming a Christian, but they never really pull the trigger. And I'll implore, come on, just accept Christ, repent of your sin. Confess Christ as your Savior. They're like, oh, think about that. And I like Christianity and I like the idea of the God, but they never get around to it. But then there's other people who I thought, that's the last person in the world I ever would have imagined being saved. And then it's weird how it happens. It's like they usually fall hard. And I remember when my father-in-law, who was an atheist, when I asked for Debbie's hand in marriage, he said, what are you gonna be, Jim and Tammy Baker? For you that were in the 80s, you know that reference, which wasn't complimentary to me, a young pastor. But he said, I'll let you marry my daughter if you don't ask for money. Because of course I was a pastor, and that's what pastors always do, is ask for money. And he was sort of trying to be funny, trying. But he was, he'd throw in the swear words, and he was just kind of a coarse guy. In fact, it was kind of hard to have our kids hang around with grandpa. We didn't really do it that much because he was just kind of harsh, brutal guy. About 12 years later into Deb and my marriage, we'd hang out with him from time to time and talk a little bit about the Bible and stuff, but we didn't really realize he was sort of watching us and our family and the way we rolled and what Jesus meant to us and stuff like that. And shock of all shocks, we were blown away. One Sunday morning, we were at church. We had our outdoor service. And Deb and I are sitting there, and all of a sudden, her dad walks up to us at church on a Sunday morning. And he's got this little brown paper bag. And we're like, well, what are you doing here? He's like, I thought I'd come to church today. We're like, really? Debbie was like, I had to pick her up off the ground. Her dad was at church. And then she said, what's in the bag? And he said, I got to see the pastor after the service. I'm like, what is going on here? What he did is he came to church and he brought a change of clothes because he wanted to become a Christian and get baptized. The last guy in the world I would have thought was going to become a Christian. He accepted Christ and was baptized that day. And you know, it kind of changed. He wasn't a perfect guy from that day forward, but he was perfectly forgiven that day. Now he's in heaven, which is really cool. But be careful, Christians. The last person you might think will become a Christian, they just might. And Paul the Apostle was one of those guys. And not only was the last guy you'd ever think become a Christian, he was the chief persecutor of Christians. He became the most influential of all Christians, really. And that's what Paul's saying. Man, I was zealous more than all the traditions of my fathers. And why did God do this? He separated me from my mother's womb. For those of you that think abortion is okay, did you hear what the Bible just said? God says, I chose Paul even while he was in his mother's womb. You see, this idea of abortion and it's just being fetal tissue and it's not a person, that is so against God's word. And people that try to rationalize why it's okay to murder an unborn baby out of a mother's womb, they haven't really read the Bible, nor do they know God's perspective on a child from conception forward. We know it's a person that God loves and cares about. I hope we understand this because, as it turns out, Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That's what God said about Jeremiah. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Jeremiah was sanctified, set apart as a prophet of the Lord before he even passed the birth canal. And so I hope that if you're tempted to get an abortion or if you're watching online and you're pro-abortion, you say, I just believe that, you know, we can do that. And you Christians are weird about that. The reason we're weird about that is because God in his word talks about the sanctity of life, and it's life that starts at conception, and we need to just look at it that way. God has a purpose for every life, and if you abort a child, you are cutting short something that God had a purpose for, and that is a huge sin. Now, if you've had an abortion, which by the way, odds are 1 in 3 women have had an abortion, so there's probably people in this room who've had abortions. You say, well, Brett, thanks a lot. Now I'm really depressed. We were just in Galatians. You said the theme of Galatians is grace. I don't really feel that right now. Can I just say, good news for you, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. The Lord is able to forgive you for your sin. And if you're the guy in the story and you made a girl pregnant and she got an abortion, you're as guilty as anybody, maybe worse. And you'll be held accountable for that. Unless that sin is forgiven. You gotta be saved. You gotta repent of your sin. You gotta confess your sins. That's one of them that you need forgiveness for. Good news, the Lord is able to forgive us our sins and give us a new start. Well, that's what I get when Paul says, man, I was separated from my mother's womb. He called me by his grace to reveal, verse 16, his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood and not with men, but with Christ. That's what Paul's saying. At first, I was conferring with Christ himself, not with men. Where did he go? Look at verse 17. This talks about how Paul was trained. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Paul didn't receive the gospel from men. He received it from Christ. He didn't go get it from Peter. He got it from Christ. And then, Paul went out into the desert of Arabia. He spent time in Arabia. Then he spent time in Damascus and Tarsus. Paul didn't get his doctorate of divinity, but he got a doctrine of the desert. It was Jesus who was teaching him out there in the wilderness, which is kind of cool. Verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Don't you wonder what that was like with Peter and Paul hanging out? I know that some of your Jesus movies have tried to say what that looked like, and I think it's an interesting take. But you know, you got Peter, the big fisherman, who's older than Paul, and Peter knew Jesus personally. Paul came much later, but Paul is this scholarly brainiac guy. Peter's just a big dumb fisherman. Oh, he's filled with the Spirit, but you couldn't get two more different guys in a room, if you ask me, than Peter and Paul. But he's hanging out with Peter for 15 days. And we'll see that it was actually Paul that was gonna call out Peter on some stuff, which is kind of interesting. We'll see that as we continue. Verse 19, it says, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." So he meets Peter, hangs out with him for 15 days, but he also meets James. James grew up with Jesus. He was the half-brother of Jesus, if you would. And yet he became a believer. That's another reason why we should believe Jesus. If your brother who you grew up with says, "No, this is the Messiah," and he did raise up from the grave, that's historical tradition tells us that he believed it so much that James was willing to die being sawn in half lengthwise, not denying that his brother, Jesus, was the Messiah. That's pretty amazing. Only the resurrection really explains the level of conviction of these early Christians like James and Peter who died for their faith in Christ. So he hangs out with Peter and James just for a little bit. Verse 20. "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by the face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." So kind of interesting that Paul's saying, man, I'm not lying to you. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth. It's interesting because obviously the reason he says that is because the Galatians thinks he's lying, just like the Corinthians were tempted to think Paul was lying. But Paul's saying, I'm telling you the truth. And then he talks about how they didn't even know what Paul's face looked like. There was no Zoom calls, I guess, back in those days. No FaceTime, but he was known, but not by his looks. That's what he's saying. Unknown by the face to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. But verse 23, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." Paul's setting the stage for the rest of the book of Galatians by saying, man, I was the guy persecuting the church in Jerusalem. When I became a believer, they were doubtful, and I hung out with Peter and the apostles, James, for a while, and they received me, so you should receive me. I'm not lying. I know Peter. I got it not from Peter, but I got it from Jesus. And the church in Jerusalem were willing to accept me and receive me. So you need to receive me and accept what I'm about to say. And then he goes into chapter 2. Paul is really making sort of setting the stage for his, authenticity, his validity, so that he can speak powerfully to the Galatian church and correct the wrongs that they have. So there you have it, chapter 1. I had a bunch more I was gonna cover tonight, but I ran out of time. So we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are for the glorious word that you've given us. I love how the church in Jerusalem glorified God when they saw Paul, the most unlikely believer, come in confessing his faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we read this message from Paul, that you'd give the American church, the Portlandia church, the Athey Creek church, ears to hear what your spirit would say through this book of Galatians. Lord, we see the correlations of their culture and ours, the propensity to make all things relativistic and sort of that God to me mentality. But Lord, I pray that we'd be bold in our faith, proclaiming the truth of Jesus, that he is the only way, the truth and the life, that the gospel is really what we need to focus on. So give us strength, even though it might cost us in these modern times. Give us strength to declare the truth, we pray. Bless these people who've carved out an hour and a half on this Wednesday evening. Lord, may good fruit come from it. May they be refreshed tomorrow at work or at school. Lord, reward them for the time they've put in tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.